From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome again to Open Line Friday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. You know, we have a different host each and every day, and because today is Friday, that means that our host today is going to be our Vice President for Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you, sir?
Good to be with you, Tom.
Great to be with you, and let me give you that phone number because phones tend to light up rather quickly on Fridays, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then, after you have received that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. And be sure you put either Friday or Colin in the subject line. And we have our A team in place here. Rich Jesse is our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, and Ace McKay on social media. By the way, if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. You can ask a question as well. Put your question in the comments box if you would. And I just realized today is Flag Day.
It is, yeah. June 14th.
I'm guessing that you're kind of a flaggy kind of guy.
Well, having been a naval communications officer and responsible for the signalman, I got addicted to that, and
yeah.
we always have the flag flying from our house, and of course on Canadian holidays, we have the Canadian flag flying appropriately in the right side of the appropriate side for the United States, which means on the right as you're looking at
yes.
the flags.
Yes.
And various other flags at different times. We just celebrated Memorial Day.
Yeah.
I flew the Saskatchewan flag because we have I have an uncle, or he's actually my mother's uncle, who was killed in, not at Normandy, but in the Falaise Gap.
Really?
After the actual landings as they were trying to move inland. And he was from the South Saskatchewan Regiment.
Mm.
So I flew that on Memorial Day along with the American flag. So we make good use of flags in our house.
We fly the flag 24/7 at the Price compound. sometimes, and we've kind of fallen away from this, used to be whenever there was a visiting priest at our house, like mm-hmm. for dinner, we would also fly the papal flag.
Well, that's not a bad idea.
They really liked it.
Well, you know what you're not a Navy ship, but you know that when there is a liturgy on board, whether Catholic or Protestant, and actually the clergyman is on board performing that, they fly the church flag on a ship, which is a pennant with a cross on it that would go above the American flag, which is the only thing that gets to fly above the American flag.
How about that?
Now, I don't know how that works today because, as we know, a few years ago, the Supreme Court threw out the flag code. Because people wanted to burn the flag of all things, but it's still the proper etiquette for flying the flag.
They threw out the flag.
Well,
code?
They said that was legit, not to threw it out per se, but that was a legitimate protesting for some people that was included in the First Amendment.
Grumble, 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 from over here.
Me too.
Hey, we're waiting. We're waiting for your phone calls here at 833-288-EWTN. Also, we will talk a little bit later on this hour about Father's Day, which is coming up on Sunday, of course. So we do have a couple of questions that we can tackle here, a couple of emails that have come in. This one from Sean. What are the sacraments, and what do they do?
Well, the sacraments are our participation in the graces of the redemption. Our Lord established, our Lord won our redemption for us on the cross and by the resurrection as well, because it would have been wonderful to have our sins taken away, but if that didn't, we didn't get to heaven as a result, and we didn't have the resurrection of the body, it would be probably less wonderful. So we have the whole Paschal mystery tied up in the sacraments. And in through each one of them, they do different things, and there is a certain parallel with the natural life. In the natural life, we are born. And so in the supernatural life, there is the sacrament of baptism. And this is, of course, if you read the great scene of our Lord with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, how he was pondering you could go back into your mother's womb and be born again, but our Lord said, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Well, water and the Spirit is the sacrament of baptism. This is our birth into the mystery of Christ and the mystery of his passion, death, and resurrection. And so from our baptism, all the other possibilities of the sacraments come to us. Confirmation, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit for increasing the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us, such as the apostles received with great external signs on the Feast of Pentecost. Of course, the Holy Eucharist, which is our own personal communion with Christ. Nothing more personal relationship-ish than Holy Communion.
Yeah.
Because then Christ is giving us his body and blood. Another Joannine text in chapter 6. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. Not natural life, supernatural life. It is the bread that is mentioned in the Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. That was not simply a materialistic reference of, well, people are hungry, we need to feed them. That too, he did that, but also the supernatural meaning of that. The Eucharist is our bread, or our super substantial bread, as has been called down through the centuries. And you go down through the sacrament. What happens when you fall after you've united yourself to our Lord, but then you do something that offends him gravely? For this there is what the fathers of the church called the second baptism, and that's the sacrament of reconciliation and penance. And then there are graces necessary for building up the church. That's the sacrament of holy orders, our bishops, our priests, and our deacons, mm-hmm. who serve us in the church to get us to heaven. There is a sacrament for daily family life, which is the sacrament of marriage that unites two people as a sign of Christ's love for the church, as Paul tells us in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And on the basis of that, new life is brought into the world and brought into the Christian community through baptism. And finally, for those who are sick and even dying, there is a sacrament of anointing, which is alluded to in the letter of St. James, where he says, if somebody is sick, bring them to the clergy, to the priests, because they will anoint them. And if it will be and could be anointing to life, there have been miracles of healing associated with the sacrament of the sick. But its purpose, of course, is that leading to eternal life, that the person be prepared and disposed to meet the Lord at their judgment, should they die. And so for all these stages of life, from our supernatural birth to our death in the Lord, Christ has provided and given us the church and the church's ministers to bring those graces to us so that they might have effect in our life.
Fantastic. Sean, thanks so much for your email. Here's one. Let's see if we can wrap this up in 2 minutes here before we go to break. This is from Teresa.
You're a hopeful man, Tom.
Well, wait till you hear the question. Teresa says, what is the definition of hell?
As John Paul II said a few decades ago, it's eternal separation from God. This is its primary punishment. As the church has maintained and scripture maintains, there is also a material component to it, which is a kind of like fire. It may be material fire. It may be some spiritual fire. But whatever the actual thing is that is represented in the scriptural imagery and in the teaching of the church, generally taken to be a real material fire that can touch the soul, there is a punishment to hell. But the principal punishment, as the Pope made clear, is that eternal separation from God, that loss of God. It's the punishment the devil suffers, who does not have a body. That is the greatest suffering, and he suffers it, and we shall suffer it as well as the punishment in our body, because our body participated in our sin. It participates in our reward if we die in God's grace. That's the resurrection to life. If we die not in his grace, the resurrection to death is to that eternal suffering, even in our body.
You ever heard that phrase, that hell is full of volunteers?
Now, people in Tennessee would take exception to that, probably. If Deacon Bill were still around, he'd be on,
man.
You.
You got me on that one. That is most excellent.
But yes, we get there by our own will, because we could always say, no, I'm having none of this. I'm sorry, Lord, and come back to him.
There you go. Teresa, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Colin or Friday in the subject line. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment here. If you have a question for Mr. Colin Donovan, our phone number 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Open Line Friday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, that was the voice of Shotgun Tom Kelly. He was kidding. He was kidding. We are live. We are live on this Friday, just a couple of days here before Father's Day. Our phone line, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we get to the phones, let's talk a little bit about Father's Day, because we often think about, of course, our own earthly biological fathers. But, you know, that could also include fathers-in-law. It could include adoptive fathers. It could include grandfathers. And, of course, our spiritual fathers, the priests.
That's right. And there's, you know, there's this beautiful line in Ephesians 3:15. I was just pulling it up here on the screen to read it. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Elsewhere, it said that from whom all fatherhood derives, because all fatherhood derives from the Father, the Father in heaven. And the earthly father is meant to be the earthly analogy to that. We aren't, but that's what we're meant to be, to imitate that providing for the family the way the Father provides for us, as we say in the Our Father. And it's a beautiful calling.
Yeah.
Motherhood is as well, but in its own particular way, and you know that deep bond that forms with the child that mothers have with all their children. But for fatherhood and as the foundation of family life, I think you see it when there are broken homes and the fathers are not present. You see that the children just don't turn out quite the same. A lot of violence in our communities is based on absentee fathers. So I think on this Father's Day weekend, we would hope that more fathers would think seriously of their obligations, and that those who have fathers who love them and provide for them as they ought to should show appropriate gratitude to them, a gratitude that's founded in God and ultimately is directed and ends in God. But God works through instruments, and the fathers are his instruments in bringing those blessings to their spouse and to their children. And so we have a lot to be grateful for, naturally and supernaturally, this weekend.
When you said that, it reminded me of something that our son Spencer said. Now, he used to run around here at the network many years, did radio programs.
A lot of shows, if you want to
TV
dig through
programs.
Looking for the redheaded boy.
Well, that little boy is, he's 33 now. He lives in Boulder, very happy and living in Colorado. But he told me one time a few years ago, he said, you know, Dad, of all my friends, none of them have intact families. None of them.
Yeah.
That is so sad.
It's so common today, sadly, because first was the breakdown of marriage.
Yeah.
And the increasing of divorce, especially when states adopted no-fault divorce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it basically became, you know, less important legally and morally than your obligation to the company you bought your refrigerator from. Just walk away from it. Get the legal niceties done and walk away from it. Our other obligations in life, we can't do that. But marriage was the beginning of the end of it in our country, was with divorce to begin with, but no fault divorce in particular. And that's produced many tragedies because, you know, the reason so many Catholics have given in to the sexual revolution, have given in to abortion and euthanasia, is we live in a particular culture, and this is the culture of our day. You know, if we lived in the Middle Ages or in a profoundly Catholic country with a profoundly Catholic culture, our families would be different. But we have to resist the culture today in order to keep our families together. We have to resist those movements in our own hearts that looking for the easy way out through divorce or something like this, or to walk away from responsibilities and as fathers do, sadly. So we have to recognize that, and we have to pray for the graces necessary to do our part in marriages and in family life. So it's definitely a struggle.
You think Pius X was onto something, you think?
Yeah, I think the popes of the 20th century all recognize this, and the difficulty has been for the church, of course, is, you know, every country is different, but now that culture saturates the Western world, and except apparently Africa, which has got strong families and strong moral values, especially those with a Christian center. We've been seeing the videos recently of the celebration of the Ugandan martyrs that took place, and millions of people that showed up and walked hundreds of miles often to get to it.
Our pastor here in Birmingham, Father Eric, I believe he's from Cameroon, and I believe he is the youngest or the oldest of 8 or 12. I forgot the number, but it's a very healthy number, for sure.
It is. And you mentioned as well spiritual fathers, to be grateful to all the priests in our life who have administered the sacraments to us from our baptism. I remember Father Robinson up in Saskatoon that baptized me. So you remember those individuals, remember the priests who heard your confessions, and you pray for them, because the thing you can do most, especially, you know, when you're very far from away from, is we've probably had dealt with hundreds of priests over the course of our rather long lives now. Let's not dwell on that point, but we can pray for them, and God knows who every single one of them is.
Yes, indeed.
So do that this weekend.
It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Sarah in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Sarah. What's on your mind today?
Well, I have a question because it's really out of curiosity. I'm not ever questioning anything, and out of really very respectfully. If when Jesus went to the cross for us, he knew what was expected of him and how it would all come out. But my question is always, I'm always curious as to why, when he's on the cross, he laments, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he knew all of this was happening, and was he questioning God at that point? Thank you very much.
Sure.
I'll take the...
Yeah. He wasn't questioning the Father in the sense of, you know, what predicament did you get me in? And even in the garden, when he said, if it be possible, let this cup be removed, but not my will be done, thy will be done, not mine. In many places in Scripture, it seems as if Jesus said things for our benefit, because he assumed our human nature, but there were also things that he could not assume. So his body could suffer and go through the emotional turmoil that the human body is capable of producing, which is biological reactions to stimuli of various kinds, positive and negative. He didn't spare himself that. In his divine nature, of course, he couldn't suffer those things any more than the Father or the Spirit could. But as one person having two natures, as that person, he did experience it, because he did experience it in his human nature. And there's a mystery there that obviously we can't solve. The part for our benefit there is what he shows us is, on the one hand, the suffering, and on the other hand, the submission to the divine will in both the garden and on the cross. And he's also quoting the scripture, because in all the prophetic material regarding the Messiah, who they would have assumed was to be a human being, a king, a king who would rescue Israel, not understanding the way that he would rescue it.
Mm-hmm.
But among those things is this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this called it to mind, and I know there's a beautiful scene in one of the biblical movies that I think this portrayed it, where I think, again, Nick, we were talking about Nicodemus, maybe Jesus of Nazareth, I'm not sure if it's that one or a different one, but where Nicodemus, who's struggling with who Christ is, he quotes those words because he now sees the stream of messianic prophecies being fulfilled before his eyes. And for those who didn't have the grace to do that, they could say, as the leaders of the day, see how he seeks to fulfill every one of the prophecies. Humanly, he's trying to fulfill them. Humanly, you could not have bring about all of that, and humanly, you could certainly not have guaranteed that you would end up in all the places which the man of suffering spoken of in the Psalms and in the prophets, all of that come together in Christ could not have been arranged. Nobody has control over history except God.
That's right.
Well, he was God. So therefore, all of the prophecies were fulfilled. And so that's, for our benefit, it's another assurance that what was spoken of old by the prophets has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And, and of course, many of the people of Israel came into the church in that first century.
Mm-hmm.
I think after the fall of the temple, they say many of the priests came into the church, most of whom were Sadducees, not Pharisees. And so it had that impact that they could see that all of this had been foretold and fulfilled.
Okay. Sarah, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. James in St. Louis called in. He couldn't stay on the phone, but he left us this question. Colin, does a Catholic have the obligation under penalty of mortal sin to drop an insurance plan that provides for abortions?
No, not a strict obligation. You also have the obligation, of course, not to utilize that portion of the plan.
Sure.
And you're probably contributing into the plan coffers that someone might use that benefit.
Mm-hmm.
I think you look at the situation, and where these cases of what's called a serious inconvenience, you can see, do I have an opportunity to get another health care plan? Can I do this without, serious consequences for me or my family? Am I able to find an alternative plan and to choose that? But most people have one employer. The cost of medical care is so outrageous today. Not only because all of the research that has gone into it, not the education of the medical staff,
mm-hmm.
The costs of everything for any institution, EWTN, as well as hospitals and doctors' offices and so on. So when all of that's taken into account, if you have the opportunity to change, but if this is the plan you have, this is the only plan you'd be able to get, it's employer provided. You have no intention, of course, to utilize that.
Mm-hmm.
Then you could say that you have the. You're not doing anything sinful there.
Okay.
If you're able to get away from it without tremendous inconvenience, then that would be a better choice.
James, thanks for listening in St. Louis. We have lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Glad you're with us for Open Line Friday, and it is a beautiful day here in Birmingham. Hopefully it is where you are as well. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. It is not too late to call in. Call right now, 833-288-3986, or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. All right, here's an interesting question for you from Rosemary in Brooklyn. Rosemary says, I have a question that I bet you have never been asked. Months ago, I read in the book of Revelation, there was a part that mentioned John seeing a leopard, and it was not in a good way, to say the least. My question is, I'm in the fashion world, and I love leopard print. But having read what the leopard signified in Revelation, is it okay to wear or display leopard print? I do have OCD scrupulosity. Maybe that's where this concern is coming from. But nevertheless, I would really appreciate an answer. Thank you, and God bless. Rosemary.
Well, the question shows that you're a seeker and you want to do the right
sure,
thing.
Sure, sure.
So the Lord is certainly pleased with that. That's used in an example simply, and as are most of these kinds of analogies in Scripture, because it brings to mind a certain, thing in the mind of the listener. You know, an animal. You think of a leopard as somebody who's ready to pounce. And,
yeah.
You know. So, but before that leopard in who's referred to in the Book of Revelation was. There's the leopard that God created with his beautiful spots and his beautiful skin. So I think that you keep your mind fixed on the maker, the creator of the leopard, and not the way it is used there as an example of something, something malevolent. And you're in good stead. You don't have to worry about that or be scrupulous about that. Because these are all realities that God has created, and if you use them rightly. Now, I'm glad you didn't say you like to wear leopard coats, because today that would be very controversial.
Yeah, it could be a problem.
Could be a cultural problem, but of course then there's the answer question of endangered species and so on and so forth. But in and of itself, I wouldn't worry about the connection between the imagery in the Book of Revelation and the critter who is beautiful and you like his spots.
Yes, indeed. And that's good news for you, Rosemary in Brooklyn. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Anne in Georgia. I recently heard a recording of Archbishop Fulton Sheen talking about angels. In it, he speaks of how the Jewish people believe that St. Michael the Archangel is the protector of Israel. What would be meant by this, and what would be the origins of this belief? Is there a belief that St. Michael is the protector of the modern-day state of Israel? And does this have application to the Church? Thanks, Anne from Georgia.
Well, it is tremendous application of the Church, because the Church, through the grace of God, has developed a profound understanding of the nature of the spiritual beings we call angels. The word in Greek simply means messenger, and you see that being used. Even Christ is referred to as a messenger. A priest I know wrote a dissertation on that in the prayer, the part of the Mass where it talks about, may your angel take this sacrifice to heaven. That may be an actual reference for Christ, to Christ himself.
Wow.
And this idea of Christ as a messenger who comes from the Father and goes back to the Father on our behalf. So that's the general meaning of angel.
Okay.
In the case of St. Michael, the Church holds and teaches. We know our Lord spoke about, be careful how you offend God's little ones, because their angel beholds the face of the Father. Well, in reality, everybody's angel beholds the face of the Father, because every born person has a guardian angel, an angel who will try to help them on their way to salvation, help them to baptism, help them, if they're baptized, to get to Christ, to eternal life. If they're not obviously working against the other team on the other side. And so the idea of a guardian angel has, you know, developed over time in the church to point to the reality that wherever you have a collection of people, then it's likely they have a guardian angel. And the first collection that seems to be noted in history is this one of the nation of Israel, the people of God of the Old Covenant, and St. Michael, the Prince of the Archangels, as being their protector. And so the church recognizes St. Michael as the prince or as the protector of the Catholic Church, of the church.
Okay.
And so that's a continuation of that. I don't know whether Jewish people or the state of Israel, you know, refers to, or I kind of doubt it. There are all kinds of theological opinions, obviously, among Jewish people, everything from the very orthodox and ultra-orthodox to very secular. So I don't think there's a consciousness of Michael's role other than his historically spoken of in the sacred scripture. And I'm happy to be corrected on this point, but I don't see any references to this anywhere. But the existence of guardian angels is affirmed by the church for individuals, but also for countries and peoples. And so if you go to the shrine of the shrine of Our Lady, connected to Our Lady of Fatima,
yes,
in New Jersey.
Oh, yeah.
They have a statue of the guardian angel of the United States.
Oh, okay.
Because we would think there would be a guardian angel for the United States, and so we recognize that.
We need it.
We certainly need it.
Yeah, for sure. All right, Ann in Georgia, thanks so much for your question. Not too late for you to call us at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986 for Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Here's something from Sarah. She says, I recently chose to return to my Catholic faith after being apart from the church for some 12 years. Can you give me any advice about praying to the saints? For some reason, this is one of the aspects I'm still struggling with after returning to my faith. Thanks for your time in advance, Sarah.
Right. Well, if you think the saints, of course, we have that word used in sacred scripture. You know, St. Paul writing to the saints in this place or that place, meaning the just. Because everybody who is in the state of grace is in the state of justice or holiness, sanctity. And in that way, they're saints. When the church uses the term and puts, you know, the word saint in front of an individual, or ST period, or however it's done, St. John Paul II, for example, St. Teresa of Calcutta. This is the church affirming that it recognizes that the person lived a holy life and died a holy death and are with God. So there is a canonized saint, a canon referring to the way the church, in the early part of her history during the era of persecution, would insert the name of local martyrs into the Mass, calling upon their intercession and acknowledging their signal example of discipleship as well. We have this in the Roman canon with the great listing of the individuals, Peter and Paul, Andrew and all the saints, and many of those saints of Rome listed by name. So the church looks to them for their example, but also for their intercession, because, you know, we see that in the book of Revelation, where you see that the angels are offering like incense, our prayers to God. Mm-hmm. We see the elders of the Old and the New Testament, the 24 elders. They are before the throne of God. They are interceding. They are alive in God, as Christ said of Abraham. Abraham is alive in God. He's not dead. And so he saw Christ, and he was happy about it. So he rejoiced in Christ, he was telling the Pharisees. So for all these reasons, the church believes they are there and are able to intercede for us. Now, as a Catholic who's returning or a new Catholic who may be listening in, you'll have some saints that you can maybe find a particular affinity for. For those who are baptized, we are given a baptismal name. You could take that. You could pray to that particular saint. In confirmation today, it's often the same individual is used, but you could take a different name at confirmation, especially those who are confirmed as adults having been baptized as children. And you take that name, or maybe a particular saint that you're attracted to the spirituality that. St. Teresa of Lisieux is very popular on these grounds. People like to follow her little way of spiritual life. Or maybe one of the apostles, or maybe the patron of your parish church, that name there, or Our Lady under one of her many titles, or you know, Immaculate Conception, or Our Lady of Guadalupe. But look at what you're attracted to and what interests you as an affinity that God is sort of proposing to you to make this somebody that you pray to.
Mm-hmm.
So God works through our daily life in this way. He's not send down emails from heaven to say, you know, I think you should pray to this person. But you'll have your natural affinities and interests, and as long as those are good, follow them. And I think in the question of choosing saints to pray to and devotions to practice, you're not obliged to try every devotion under the sun. Many devotions don't appeal to people. But something that will get you to pray, that's
yes.
the important part.
Yes.
And maybe that's the rosary, or maybe it's praying while reading scripture, or maybe it's novenas, or whatever it is. Whatever gets you to pray, whatever you're comfortable and feel interested in doing and being faithful to doing, that's what you should follow. And look at that as God, through your guardian angel, inspiring you to do that.
Sarah, thanks so much for your email. We hope that is helpful for you. I'm sure you have a favorite saint. I've always turned to my guy, St. Thomas More. Just fantastic devotion there to him.
Mine is sort of an oddball.
Yeah?
I have John the Baptist for some reason.
Really?
And I've incorporated it in my daily life.
No kidding.
Because when I go as I'm going up to communion, I'm asking his help. What did he... Bring down the high places, lift up the low, prepare a highway for my God.
Mm.
The reference to the role of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. So I look for him to help me make a good communion.
Beautiful. That is awesome. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. All right, this is last call for your call. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, 833-288-3986. Let me give a little shout out to something on EWTN.com, and that is our very own Podcast Central. Have you checked it out? I did a little tabulation yesterday. We now have some 96 podcasts, both things that we've created, like mm-hmm. Open Line, and some of our partners. Now, one of those partners' podcasts is called Living the Call, and that's with Deacon Charlie, who's appeared on EWTN television. You can join Deacon Charlie for real conversations with people living out their Christian vocations in positions of influence, featuring voices from diverse communities and cultures. You may want to check that out, Living the Call with Deacon Charlie. You can hear it and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Here's how you get there. Go to EWTN.com, click on the radio button, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Check out that podcast and so many others. All right, Open Line Friday here on EWTN Radio, and we're going to get to this question here from Tom. Please explain the catechism teaching that before Christ's second coming, the full numbers of the Gentiles and full inclusions of the Jews has to take place. Does this mm-hmm. mean they have all been confirmed or have heard the gospel? Thanks, Tom.
Well, we can speak of that in a general way, but we can't maybe answer that degree because it's whatever is in the Father's will for that.
Sure.
The idea being, if you remember that prayer at the Last Supper, where Jesus prayed that they might be one, that the world will believe. A time will come when among the Gentiles there will be acceptance of the full number of the Gentiles. And this will be a sign that will lead to the conversion of the Jewish people. And then the events will come in the wake of that. And they can't occur. People who say, well, the Antichrist or something is right. It can't occur until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. And in the wake of that, the conversion of the Jews, this is in Catechism 668 to, I think it's 82 is the last paragraph of that section. So this is something out in history when that will come. This is why the church is interested in the ecumenism. We just have this papal document this week. It's not really a papal document. It's the Congregate Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. And it's not really a papal teaching document. It's sort of a summary of the state of the question, different inputs that have been received over the decades. But the point being that the reason the church takes ecumenism seriously is we have an obligation to do our part for the satisfaction of the will of Christ, that Christianity not be as fractured and divided as it is. We have the major denominations, but we have literally several tens of thousands of independent congregations, not in unity with anybody else, but with themselves. Mm-hmm. And this is a terrible distraction from the unity of that Christ wills for the church.
Sure.
So the church works for that, and how it will be achieved, I don't think the human effort is ongoing, such as the church's dialogue with different groups. But I think ultimately it'll be by the grace of God and the prayers of Our Lady that this comes about. You know, the old, it's attributed to St. Augustine, but nobody actually thinks it came from St. Augustine. Work as if everything depended upon you, and pray as if everything depended upon God. Mm. That's a truism, whether Augustine said it or not, I think. We're obliged to work as if everything depended upon us,
mm-hmm.
but knowing that without God's doing it, it's not going to happen.
Yeah.
You know, otherwise we would be Pelagians thinking, well, we can accomplish all of this. No, we're not. We can't do it.
Right.
But we have to do our part, and it's in the doing of it that grace is inserted and it gets accomplished. We look at what Mother did. You know, she went down blind alleys, and then something, boom, it worked.
Yeah.
That's the way we have to be. We're going to go with something until it doesn't work, and then we're going to do it a different way, but we're going to set that objective. And the church is doing that. But we don't know when it'll happen, but someday I think the reunion of the churches, especially of the great historical churches, East and West, will occur as a sign to the world, but especially to the Jewish people. And, you know, you could look at it from their point of view. They had trouble accepting as the Messiah. They have trouble accepting this claimed church as being anything. Simply because it's so divided, how can this be the work of the Messiah? It's a legitimate question, and the Messiah will prove them wrong on that, and attract them into the church in some future date. We do not know when.
Tom, thanks so much for your email. Let's get back to the phones now and talk with Gabriel, a first-time caller from Saginaw, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hey there, Gabriel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey. I just found you guys looking up AM radio stations and found it. I found you guys, so I'm just really grateful.
Oh, great.
My question was, how do I, I think there's a lot of generational spirits in the, that run in the family, such as like alcohol addiction and maybe sexual addiction and stuff like that. And I noticed, the other day, I was praying for one of these family members that caused a lot of addiction and affliction in the family. And I started to get attacked in a lot of spiritual, just weird ways of just like feeling like really fog rain and anxiety. Just, I was just wondering, how do I I don't know. What is a generational spirit? How to get rid of it? And
are you Catholic or not?
Yes, I am.
Yeah.
Yes.
I
just became Catholic. Yep.
Okay. In no Catholic theological lexicon will you find the expression generational spirit, for starters. I think that's coming from outside the Catholic Church. It's been around, used in the church for several decades now. But it's not a good way of conceiving it, as if, you know, something is passed on as an inheritance. A lot of things are passed on by the way we're socialized in families. That's bad. You know, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the belief of the church and the practice of the church to attribute to the devil and his minions as a last resort and there are rigorous standards for doing that. You start with world, the bad example of our culture, the bad example of our families, the bad example of alcoholic parents or drug addicted parents or parents who have no sexual morality or whatever, or family, other families and so on. You start there and you work at it humanly. You pray, of course, because you never know with any certainty what is involved. You can dismiss the idea of generational spirits, however. Doesn't mean that there aren't demons that like to hang out with people who are like-minded. But as I said, that's the last place the church goes. So you can start with prayer for individuals. You can start with, you know, maybe putting holy objects, you know, maybe miraculous medals with areas of the people and family members. Not necessarily that they would find them, but rather that this would be an inducement to spirits that may be present, but you can't say they are, not to go there, not to be in that home, to be repulsed.
Sure.
So, and the other aspect is the church absolutely discourages taking on a ministry of fighting spirits as individual lay Catholics. As I said, it gets to that conclusion that that fight is necessary by a process that would involve probably going to your pastor, who might make preliminary, referring it to the bishop, and then they would be looking for indications, what are called preternatural signs of actions and behaviors which suggest the presence of beings who can do things which human nature cannot do. So if you've seen any of the movies regarding exorcism, sometimes those are properly portrayed, but basically the ideas, the examples in there of rather startling things, the speaking in unknown languages is one. But you get to that by a process. You don't assume, and you certainly do not pick up, you know, a crucifix and holy water and start commanding demons and expelling demons and doing this. This is counterproductive because it only makes them more interested in you.
As they say, kids, don't try this at home.
Exactly. This is what the church is for. So if you seriously believe that there is something demonic in there and you have evidence other than people in your family have been humanly weak over generations, something which can be passed on simply by behaviors and the bad example of others, and also genetic constitution as well. We're finding the way in which the genetic component of individuals dispose towards different kinds of addictions and behaviors. We can't rule out any of those, but we have to rule them out as the causative agents before we go talking demon. So I would strongly discourage doing that. Maybe, you know, find somebody to in the clergy who is knowledgeable in these things locally, you know, to talk to about it. But that's the way to do it, to pray, to use holy objects, to use blessings, perhaps a house blessing, have a priest come in and bless the home.
Sure.
These are the things that can be done as an ordinary course, not because you suspect there are demons, you know, hanging around in the corners. But just to do that, a lot of people just get their homes blessed or dedicated to the Sacred and Immaculate Hearts of Jesus and Mary. These kinds of things, these are all helpful, even just in daily life, because we know the world and the flesh and the devil are there, and they're doing everything to upset us. But we go to the conclusion that it's the devil and his friends last and not first.
Gabriel, thanks so much for your call. We'll go out with this question from Ivy watching us on YouTube. Why did God harden the heart of Pharaoh when Moses talked to him?
I think it's speaking of something that is, and not that God gave some grace of hardening hearts. We get to the point where this mysterious, the sin that can't be forgiven, and that is the impenitence. On the one hand, one is so convinced of one's goodness that one doesn't believe can ever have offended God, or that he loves you so much he could never punish you for what you did, no matter how horrendous it was. That'd be one area. Or one is so despairing of God. I think the Pharaoh, of course, had little consciousness of God. He had his Egyptian gods to console him, if you will. But his heart was already hardened, and this is just a statement of that fact. And on the basis of that, God did not offer him something he knew was like pouring water on marble. It wasn't getting inside in any way.
All right. And Ivy, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Mr. Colin Donovan, I wish you a very happy Father's Day.
And you as well.
Thank you so much. Don't forget to join us on Monday. On Monday's edition of Open Line, it's going to be Father John Trigilio taking your calls, answering all questions for you in the apologetics vein. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer today, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Tom Price, along with Mr. Colin Donovan. Thanks for joining us. Hey, all you dads out there, have a great Father's Day as well. And enjoy your weekend. We'll see you next time here on Open Line. Have a great one and God bless.